My name's Cale. I'm the college and youth pastor here at Life Point Church. I want to say Merry Christmas, Happy New Year. Hope everyone had a really, really great holiday season. I know I had a lot of fun, and I hope you are ready for 2015. Like Josh said, this is going to be a really exciting year. I'm really excited about what God did in 2014 and also looking forward to what he's doing in 2015. And so I hope you are as excited as I am for that. This morning, I want to start off by telling you a little bit about my childhood. Come on, get ready for this. This is exciting. So, Cale's childhood, right? I remember two things in particular. Now, among other things, but two things really stuck out to me kind of during childhood, things that I really loved. One was dinosaurs, and then two was Bible stories. And I know those sound kind of nerdy. You're thinking, Cale, you're already a little nerdy. You're not really helping your case right now. But I did like sports and hunting and other things like that. But dinosaurs and Bible stories were two things that just really I loved as a kid. I think I thought of myself growing up to be like the paleontologist version of Indiana Jones, where I'd be like kind of part paleontologist, part adventurer sort of thing. But I just loved, from really age 3 all the way up till 15, 16, I just loved anything that had to do with dinosaurs. I would get dinosaur books. I would get dinosaur movies. Does anyone remember like The Land Before Time? Yes, right? There's like 25 of them, so you should. So I would watch those like all the way up until like number 7. I just bought every single one on VHS, and then I turned like 18. I was like, yeah, you need to stop, right? Get off these. They made like another 15 or so, but I would watch those movies over and over and over. I would read the books. I was just obsessed with anything sort of dinosaurs. The dinosaur action figures and little toys, I actually counted one time. I had over 200 of them. Over 200 little, so when it was like show and tell for kindergarten, it's like Jurassic Park descended on our classroom. I would bring all my stuff and show it off, and I was so proud of these things. And so dinosaurs was one. Two was Bible stories. I was really into really stories of any kind. I became a history major, so it makes sense to me now. I love stories about people. And so as a young kid, I remember my mom giving me a 365 day of the year like Bible story book that was colored and was illustrated, and I would read through and devour those stories. And then we had these, back in the 90s, when I was growing up, we had these 30 to 45 minute, like sort of like VeggieTales, but before VeggieTales. Does anyone, I think I've got a picture of this, so does anyone remember Nest Home Entertainment, like Nest Family Entertainment? So these Bible stories, no one's giving me, so maybe it was just me, but I was their biggest customer. So I would get these. They had like Bible classics, right? Well, they did two things. They did Bible stories and then like patriot stories. So you'd have like Abraham, you know, Father Abraham, and then Abraham Lincoln, and then like Jesus and George Washington. And that was like what they would come out with. And so like Daniel, Paul, Abraham, Jesus, they would teach these stories. It says like a story about courage, integrity, and trust in God. And I would watch these things all the time because I just loved reading stories and watching stories. And I would also, even as a young kid, I would read the Bible a lot. And specifically, this sounds weird, but I loved reading the Old Testament. Even as a young kid, I would read Genesis and Exodus, the storybooks that had a lot of kind of people's stories in them. So First Kings, Second Kings, First Samuel, Second Samuel, Joshua, Judges. Those were some of my favorites as a kid, and I would just sort of devour these stories. And as I did, I came to have some favorites. And one of my favorites of all time in the Old Testament is a guy by the name of David. King David, the shepherd boy who was born in the 11th century BC, who grew up to be the second king of Israel. And if you've grown up in the church, I'm sure you've heard of David. Even if you haven't, you've probably heard of David. David and Goliath is a really, really famous story from the Bible. Sports analysts today will use that term to refer to, you know, the underdog going against sort of the champion. So you've got David and Goliath, some of the other stories that are famous from David's life, David and Jonathan. Saul, who was the first king of Israel, who hated David. He was his rival. His son, Jonathan, like they had every reason to not like each other, right? David and Jonathan. David is going to take Jonathan's spot as king. Those two have a really, really close friendship. Just in a crazy, awesome friendship. And so you read these stories about David. You've got David and Goliath, David and Jonathan, David and his exploits sort of in war. There's a lot of really cool stories about David in the scriptures, and I loved reading about those. But one that really fascinated me, the one that we're going to spend our time on this morning, is one of the really the kind of awful ones, probably the lowest point or the maybe second lowest point in David's life, where he really does some pretty awful stuff. And so if you've got your Bible with you or a copy of the scriptures, your iPad, your iPhone, go ahead and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we're going to read through a couple verses together here. 2 Samuel chapter 11, we're going to read about David and a lady named Bathsheba. And if you've heard this story before, My hope is this morning that it will shed some new light on it, that you'll learn some things that maybe you hadn't learned before. And also, if you've never heard this story, strap in, because it's a doozy. It's a fun one, but it's also, it hits some pretty low lows, as it were. So let me pray for us, and as you're turning there, I'll pray, and then we'll get started this morning. God, thanks for the opportunity to come here and to celebrate the new year together. Lord, we're really thankful for what you did in 2014, and we're looking forward to what you're going to do in 2015 in the life of our church and in the life of our community and in each one of us personally. God, I pray as we read David's story, we would remember, Father, this is a real person who really lived, who really went through these things, Father. And God, stories of people in the past, I think, can teach us a lot about us and about the present and about how we should proceed in the future, God. So I pray that you would teach us through your word, for you tell us in your word, God, that these stories are profitable for teaching us and for correcting us. So God, I ask for that, and I ask for your spirit to be here with us. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. It says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men. Joab is his commander. Sent him out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. And they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Verse 2, when one evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. Now, it was not uncommon to walk on the roof at that point in time. That would have been sort of the coolest area to walk. And so he's walking on the roof of the palace, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. Now, it's not clear from the text whether, like, is she bathing out in a public space for all to see, or is he kind of looking down into her private courtyard area? That's not really the point. The point is David's walking on the roof. He looks down. He sees this beautiful woman, and obviously he's sort of enticed. And so it says she was very beautiful. And then verse 3, it says David sent someone to find out about her. And the man that he says comes back, and the man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, if you're anything like me, and sometimes I get kind of interested in who these people are, but I think it's likely that if you've ever read this story before, you read that and thought, she's the daughter of Bathsheba, she's Bathsheba, the daughter of someone whose name I can't pronounce, and the wife of someone whose name I can't pronounce, right? And you just sort of move on. But what happened here is actually really, really important. And so in this little verse, this is what this guy tells David. Eliam is one of 30 guys. So there's this group called the 30. It's kind of like if you've seen the movie 300, right? Think like that, only 270 less, right? 30 guys who are awesome. Like, they're awesome fighters, some of David's best fighters, his inner group of guys. And so he says, okay, so this is Bathsheba, the daughter of one of your guys, right? And then it's Bathsheba, the wife of a guy named Uriah the Hittite. Guess what group Uriah is part of? The 30, right? So it's the daughter of one of your guys, the wife of one of your guys, and then Eliam is the son of a guy named Ahithophel. Try to say that 10 times fast. I tried earlier and failed miserably, but it's awesome, right? Ahithophel. That is the most trusted advisor of David, right? David's most trusted advisor. So in one sentence, this guy, really what he's doing, I think, he's kind of warning David here, right? David, this is Bathsheba, right? The daughter of one of your guys, the wife of one of your guys, the granddaughter of one of your most trusted advisors. Leave it alone, right? Leave it alone. And instead, verse 4 says, then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness, and then she went back home. And the woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, I am pregnant. So a big oops moment for David here, right? In today's language, I think we call this, like, things just got real, right? I mean, David, these two commit adultery, and now she sends the word to him and says, hey, baby on board, right? So let's recap what just happened. So David sends the army off to war, including this lady's father and husband going out to fight for him. He takes a stroll on the palace roof. He sees this woman. He finds out who it is. And even after finding out this is the daughter of one of your guys, the wife of one of your guys, the granddaughter of your most trusted advisor, he says, okay, bring her here, right? They commit adultery. Now she's pregnant, which puts David in a real bind. Not only has he betrayed three guys that he most likely knows, one of whom we know is his most trusted advisor, but he's also put the death penalty on himself. In Jewish law, in the Old Testament at this point in time, the penalty for adultery for both parties would have been death. So David is now in a real predicament. Now, he could fess up to it, right? Say, hey, here's what happened, right? And he could talk with his advisors or whoever, you know, speak with the Lord and say, what do we do? Just do I face the penalty? Instead, he starts Operation Cover-Up. So verse 6, we're going to pick up here. So David sent this word to Joab. This is his commander. Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. And then verse 7, I love this verse. So when Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Which at first I read that and didn't think much of it, but as I started to dig a little more into this. So the battlefront is 42 miles away. So picture you're Uriah, right? You are one of the best fighters, and then you get this call, hey, David wants you all the way back in Jerusalem. So you travel 42 miles, probably by foot, maybe on horse, back to Jerusalem. You're probably panting when you get there, right, David? What's up? And David's like, so, how's the war going, right? How's Joab? How you feeling? I mean, it's classic small talk, right? Nervous small talk. He's brought Uriah for really no apparent reason, 42 miles all the way home. He makes a little small talk, and then he begins to enact his plan. So verse 7 here. It says, so he asked him, right, how he's doing, how the soldiers were, how the war's going. And then David said to Uriah, verse 8, go down to your house and wash your feet. Which sounds weird to us, but basically what David is doing is saying, hey, go home. Why don't you spend some time with your wife? And then it says, so Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. So what's David doing? He's setting up date night, right? Like, here's date night between Uriah and Bathsheba. Why don't you go home? I'll send some wine after you. You spend a night with your wife. And then 9 months from now, when a baby arrives, no one will think anything of it, right? That's David's genius plan. And it is genius, except that Uriah blows it up. And so verse 9, it says, Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. It's hard reading this story because Uriah is just such a likable guy. Like, he's doing all the right things, and David is just doing all the wrong things. So long story short, David calls him back in. He says, Uriah, why didn't you go down to your house? And Uriah says, far be it from me to go sleep with my wife and spend the night in my bed when the rest of the soldiers of Israel are out fighting on the front lines. How can I do that, right? I'm not going to do it. So David says, okay, stay one more night, and then I'll send you back to the front lines. But David's not done yet. He kind of keeps with plan A, and he just throws a little wrinkle in. He gets Uriah really drunk. He says, okay, come here. He has him eat at the palace, gets him really drunk, and then says, why don't you go back home again? Uriah does the same thing, right? Doesn't go home, sleeps at the palace entrance again. So David calls him back home, sends him back to the front lines, but this time he starts with plan B. And this is where it gets really messed up. Verse 14, it says, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. Verse 15, in it he wrote, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, and then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. I apologize, that's the wrong passage. So, I'll read that to you again. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, and here's the messed up part. He sends it with Uriah, right? Like, he hands this letter to Uriah to take back. It says, in it he wrote, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he'll be struck down and die. I mean, how messed up is that, right? He just hands to his 30 guys, the letter that's carrying his own death warrant. So he goes back to the front lines. Long story short again, Joab does the dirty deed. He puts Uriah out in front where the archers are firing from the wall, and then he draws everybody back. Uriah is killed. In verse 26, it says, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. And at that point in time, you're thinking, man, like, is he going to get away with this, right? Nobody else really knows what he did. Maybe Joab, Bathsheba knows, but of course now she's his wife. And so you're thinking, like, what? Where's the justice in all of this? And then comes this final verse here, the final part of the verse. But it says, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And so right here, you know, right? Something is going to happen. It's such a, to me, as I read that, it's such a powerful reminder, right? What David had done here in the darkness, in secret, whatever we do in the darkness, in secret, it doesn't matter how many people you think you fooled, right? It doesn't matter how many people David had fooled. You don't fool the Lord God Almighty. Like, he sees into our lives. He sees what we're doing. And I don't mean that as a fearful thing. I just want us to recognize that whatever we're doing in secret, we're not fooling God. And neither does David. And so you leave off sort of chapter 11 with this cliffhanger of like, oh wow, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to summarize chapter 12 for you in the interest of time. So we know something's going to happen, right? There's going to be a confrontation here. David sends a guy named Nathan, he's the prophet at that point in time, to go and confront David. He comes to David, and he does something brilliant. He tells him a story, right? Before he says anything, he comes in, he says, David, Once upon a time, right, there were two guys in Israel. One was rich and the other was poor. He says the rich guy had everything he could have wanted, right? He had cattle, he had sheep, he had livestock, all the things that made you rich at that point in time. He says the second guy, the poor guy, had one little lamb, a single little lamb that he loved like a daughter. It ate from his lap. It spent the nights with him. He raised it. He loved that little lamb like a daughter. And then one day a traveler came and stayed with the rich man. And the rich man prepared a feast for him. But instead of slaughtering one of his own livestock, he took this single little lamb from the poor man and he slaughtered it for the feast. Before he can even go on with the story, David jumps in because he's furious. And I'm going to read his response to you. It says, verse 5 in chapter 12, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." And of course, what Nathan has done is he's just caught David in his own words. Nathan looks at him and says, "David, you are that man. God raised you up from being a shepherd boy in Israel to making you the king of all Israel. He gave you everything you could have wanted. You have romance, you've got riches, you've got everything you want. You've got honor, and if that weren't enough, God would have given you more. And yet you took the one thing that Uriah had. You took his wife, and you committed adultery with her, and then you killed him using the sword of the Ammonites." And then comes a really, really pivotal moment. A generation earlier, Samuel the prophet had come to Saul, who was the king of Israel at that time, and he confronted him about something Saul did. And what Saul does at that point in time, which is an example of what you're not supposed to do, he says, "I've sinned against the Lord," but then he qualifies it. He gives sort of blame shifting. He says, "But the guys, the men were all pressuring me, and I gave in to them." And he sort of shifts the blame from himself onto his men. And so David's response here is really, really important. David looks at Nathan, and he says, "I've sinned against the Lord." Period. He doesn't qualify it. He doesn't give any excuses. He just says, "What I did was absolutely wrong." And then Nathan says, at this point in time, David deserves death. According to the law, David should be put to death for what he did. Nathan looks at him, and he says to him, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You won't die. You're not going to die. He's going to spare your life. But the child that was born to you in Bathsheba is not going to live." He says the Lord is going to take that child. For the next 6 days and six nights, David spends it sitting on the floor in sackcloth and ashes, which was what were fasting kind of rituals at that point in time. He doesn't eat. He barely sleeps, and he prays, and he just begs the Lord to have mercy. He pleads for the child's life, but on the seventh day, the child dies. And I'll tell you, when I read that story, if you're anything like me, and you look at that story and you think, "Man, why, God? Like, why did you do that?" And I'll be honest, I don't necessarily have the answer for you on that one. I don't have all the answers to this story. I think the same thing. I've struggled through that this week, and I think we could spend really a whole message talking about just that and God's sovereignty and what kind of was going on there. We're not going to do that this morning. We're going to move on to some other lessons, but I do want to read David's response to what happens here because I think it's really compelling, and I think maybe it helps us make sense of this a little bit. After spending 6 days lying down and praying for the child, and the child then passes away, it says that David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord, and he worshiped. And I think it's really telling that David, the guy who probably had the most reason to be angry with God over this, right? He gets up, and such is his faith and his trust in God's goodness and God's sovereignty over life, even the life of his own child. He walks into the house of the Lord, he cleans himself up, and then he worships. So like I said, if you have questions about that and you've struggled with that, I know I have, feel free to talk with me afterwards. You can send me an email. I'd love to talk more about it. This morning, I'm going to spend the rest of our time kind of just teaching through some lessons. I think that David's life, this particular part of his life, really does teach us things that I've learned from it, things that I hope you'll learn as well. And we're just going to walk through these one at a time. Number one is that even godly people, this is where you can start to take notes, even godly people make ungodly decisions. This is just really, a fact of life, that ungodly people make ungodly decisions. If you have people in your life that you look at and you think, "Man, that person's really, really godly, and I really, really look up to them," the bottom line is sometime they're going to fail you. They make ungodly decisions. You might be that person in someone else's life. that they look up to you and they think, you're a really godly person. I really respect you. The bottom line is you're going to make ungodly decisions sometimes. And while that stinks, I know for me personally, I look at this story and I take a lot of encouragement from it, because I'll just be honest, in my life, in the recent past, I've looked at some of the decisions I've made and I've recognized that they were sinful. And I've recognized that it was repeated and deliberate. And I knew that what I'm doing here is not right. And I knew it didn't honor God. And I look at myself sometimes and I wonder, Cale, what is wrong with you, right? And I struggle with this because I know, and if you're like me, maybe you're in the same place. I know that God loves me. I know that God forgives me. I know that I'm not perfect. But I also think, Cale, what is wrong with you? Like, you're a pastor, right? Other people look up to you. You've experienced God. You know God. You say that you love God, and yet you still make stupid decisions. Like, what's wrong with you? And I'll admit the doubt starts to creep in sometimes. Like, God, you know, have you completely jacked up your relationship with God? Do you even love God at all? And when I look at this story, the reason I take such encouragement from it is because I look at what David did, and I look at the depth of how messed up it is, and yet I know that he was a godly person. I know that he was a godly man. 1 Samuel 13:14 says that David was a man after God's own heart. And if that's the case, if he can still do something like this, and yet God can look at him, and he can restore him, and he can forgive him, then I know that there's hope for me, and I know that there's hope for you, that God can do the same in our lives, and that we can still be godly people, even though sometimes we make really ungodly decisions. And that gives me a lot of hope. Secondly, sin does have consequences. I don't want to just blow over this, so let me explain this for a minute. Sin does have consequences. The ultimate consequence of sin, and this is the glorious part of this, the ultimate consequence of sin is death, right? Scripture says the wages of sin is death. The messed up stuff you do ends in death. That ultimate consequence has been borne by Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came, and he bore the ultimate consequence of sin, which is death, on himself. He put it on himself so that you and I don't have to. And that is reason for great joy and reason for great worship. And so the ultimate consequence of sin has been taken away by trusting Jesus Christ and by what he did 2,000 years ago at the cross. And that's amazing. But if you've walked in sin for any amount of time, and you see this in David's life as well, you know that there are consequences, that there are still scars. I'll put it this way. There are still scars to our decisions, if that makes sense. Even though God's grace and forgiveness, he can forgive you, there's grace there. There are still scars to our decisions, things that we have to live with. And it's sort of common sense, you know, if you lie to someone, right? If you commit adultery against your spouse, God can forgive you. God does forgive you. That person can forgive you. I hope they do. But you know that the trust in that relationship has still been damaged, and there are things you have to do to sort of regain that trust. And it's also common sense, though not always the case, that oftentimes the longer you walk in sin, the more you keep sinning, the more deliberate that sin over and over and over and over, sometimes the more drawn out and longer lasting and more damaging the consequences of that sin. Let me go back to the lying and adultery example, right? If you lie once to someone, if you commit adultery once, again, there's damage done to that relationship. But you do that 100 times over, and even though there's forgiveness and there's grace, for all 100 times, it still damages that relationship, and the trust can be really, really damaged, and it takes time to regain that trust. There are spiritual consequences to sin. There's static that's created between you and God for a time when there's unrepentant sin in our lives, and there's also relational consequences because it does damage the relationship around us. And so my point in saying that is only this. If you're in sin, if you are deliberately in sin, that deliberate, I know it sort of sin, turn away from it. It's bad for you, right? It's bad for your soul, and following Jesus is always better, right? He didn't give us boundaries in our life because he doesn't want us to have fun. He gave us boundaries in life, and he says, hey, do this instead of this, because he knows this is better for our soul, and following Jesus is always better. Not following him, taking our eyes off of God and putting it onto something else, it's open rebellion against God, and it's just bad for your soul. And I don't want that for you. I don't want that for me, because I know sin does have consequences. And so turn away from it and turn back towards Jesus. The third thing, your spiritual past doesn't determine your spiritual future. And if you look in that thinking, huh, that seems interesting, right? It seems like it kind of swing both ways, be encouraging and also discouraging. That's true. And here, let me explain that. I think that David's story, this part of his life teaches us, it's a warning to those of us who are walking with God, but it's also hope for those of us who are walking in sin. And that's what here's what I mean by that. A warning to those of us who are walking with God. If your spiritual past, if you look at your spiritual past and you would say, man, it's been really blessed. Like, I've walked with God. I know God. I love God. I've seen God do really awesome things. That's a wonderful thing. I hope that for you. I hope that for all of us. But that was the case in David's life. And I think that's why it's such a warning to us, is that just because your spiritual past has been really blessed, that doesn't guarantee that you're not going to make dumb decisions. He made a series of really, really terrible decisions here because I think he took his eyes off the Lord and he put it onto something else. And he let pride and lust rise up in his heart and have their way in his life. And I'm not talking about your salvation. I don't want anyone to feel like, well, gosh, I thought I was saved and now I don't know because my spiritual past doesn't determine my spiritual future. That's not what I mean. I'm talking about what Nick talked about last week when he called sanctification, right? The dirt road of sanctification. As you seek to follow Jesus and be more like him, that's a daily thing. And there are a lot of bumps along the road and you have to keep awake and you have to keep aware. And so what I would say is, don't grow lazy in your pursuit of Jesus Christ. Don't grow lazy in your pursuit of Jesus Christ, because your spiritual past doesn't guarantee your spiritual future. Following Jesus is a daily thing, and I want us to not grow lazy in that, but rather to be fervent in our pursuit of Christ so that we don't make dumb decisions like David did here. But then on the flip side of that, that it's hope for those who are walking in sin. If you're here and you would look at your spiritual past and you would just say, it's a wreck. My spiritual present, my spiritual past is just a mess. I hope this story gives you a lot of hope. I don't know that you can fall much farther than what David was at this point in time, right? He just murdered somebody, committed adultery with their wife first, then murdered them. I don't know how messed up you think you are. I'm betting it's not that messed up, right? And if you are, I mean, we can talk afterwards, but again, he's messed up, and yet there's hope for him. And I want to read to you the Psalm 51. It's a really, really interesting psalm. This doesn't often happen in Scripture, but we have sort of color commentary on this story. So right as this story is happening, you kind of wonder, what's going on in David's brain? What's going on in his heart? And we actually know. Psalm 51 is a psalm that David wrote after Nathan comes to him and confronts him about this, after he had done this horrible, horrible thing. And so he writes down what's on in his soul. And if you're in David's position this morning and you're just looking at your life and you know there's sin going on in your life and you're not sure what to do, I hope you'll just listen to these words and really take it to heart. This is Psalm 51, verses 1 through 17. Have mercy on me, O God. This is David speaking to God. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love and according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. And note that he says, not according to anything that I've done, or not according to how good I am or have been in the past, but according to your great love. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb, and you taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. And hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. These are beautiful verses here. He says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. I've read that psalm at times in my life, and I hope if you're again in that place right now where you're just looking at your spiritual past or your spiritual present and it's a wreck, I hope you'll take the words of this psalm to heart and that you will come to God and that your response will not be, let me hide, let me run from God, let me keep this thing in darkness, but rather that you'll come to God and you'll say what David did. God, I'm sorry. I know I've sinned against you. And God, create in me a pure heart. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me, because God can do that. I'll finish this morning by just sort of summarizing everything I've said with this question and then two words that I want us to remember. This is really the application point, and like I said, it's nothing I haven't really said up to this point, but I just sort of pondered this question after I read the story. So what do we do with our sin? Either you're a believer or you're not a believer yet, and you just look at your life and you recognize, I just know there's messed up stuff. Or maybe you are a believer and you're looking at your life and you're saying, I can identify things that I have done, that I am doing, that I know are not honoring to God. So what do we do with it? What do we do with our sin? And I want you to remember two words, repent and worship. Repent and then worship. And these come straight out of David's life here and David's story at this point in time. What does David do when he's confronted with his sin? I said it was a pivotal moment. He doesn't hide. He doesn't run away. He doesn't blame shift. He doesn't rationalize why he did it. He doesn't make excuses for why he did it. He confesses it. He just says, I've sinned, God, against you. And then we read in Psalm 51 that he runs back to the Lord and he repents and he says, God, create in me a new heart. Let me turn from my sin and let me turn towards you because I know that you're the one who's merciful. I know that you're the one who can blot out all of my transgressions, all of my sins, and I know that you're the one who can create a new spirit within me. That should be step one for us when we're dealing with our sin. It's not to run away. It's not to just wallow in our guilt. It's to run to God. That's what it means to repent, is to turn from your sin and to turn back towards God and trust him that he's the one who can make you new. And then secondly, you worship. And I love the fact that David, at the end of the story, after everything has been said and done, some really hard stuff, he gets up, he cleans himself up, and he walks into the temple, and he just worships God for who he is and for what he's done. And we see that again in Psalm 51, where he worships God because he says, God, I know that you are merciful, and I know you're the one who can make me new. And what's so beautiful about that to me is that David, he just had to trust that that was God's character, that God could forgive sin. You and I, on this side of history, we get to look back and we know that God has forgiven sin. Not just that God can, but that he has forgiven sin in Jesus Christ. David could only dream of the day that a Savior would come and take all of his sin and bear the weight of it. You and I get to celebrate that day. That's what we did at Christmas time. We celebrated the fact that God came down in human form in Jesus Christ and bore all of our sin. And if that doesn't lead us to worship, then I don't know what will. That we can, every time we sin, we can run to God and we can celebrate the fact, God, I know I've sinned against you, but I also know that you took my sin, the ultimate consequence of my sin, and you bore it yourself. And by trusting you, you've forgiven me and you helped me walk again in new life. And that should lead us into worship. If you're a believer, I hope that does lead you into worship. I hope you just rest in that this week and moving forward as you deal with the sin in your life. And if you're not a believer, I want to invite you to that. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, a personal relationship where you recognize, I can repent of sin, I can turn away from it and turn towards him, and you can begin to worship him for who he is, then I want to invite you to that this morning.